Okay, we're in Joshua chapter 10. We're in verse 10. We studied last time the word discomfited. The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them. The great slaughter at Gibeon chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. Now, in verse 11, where we start tonight, we go back. We're going to go back to the Valley of Ajalon. But the Holy Spirit wants you to see that the two-day battle that went on here without a night in between started at Gibeon. And then it went to Beth Horon and Azekah and Makeda. And this is where it ended, except for the pursuit that went down to Eglon and Libna. So verse 11 takes us back to Beth Horon. In other words, verse 10 is a summary. This is really Jewish style. In Jewish style, there's a sort of like a chapter title or a section title, and verse 10 is the summary of the whole thing. And then from 11 on, you get the details, and the rest of the chapter will give us the details and take us to where the end of verse 10 takes us. You see, the last word in verse 10 is Makeda. And that's where it will end up when we're finished in the 10th chapter. So we have a summary in verse 10. In verse 11, we have the details and explains it. It's just like writing a newspaper article. You have a summary at the top, headlines, and then you have the details. So we have the summary in verse 10, then we have the details in the battle, verse 11 through 43. Now, as far as a preview of the coming attractions, we have three or four things that are going to come up in this chapter. One of them will give us the greatest day in all of human history. Someone asked you, what does the Bible state as the greatest day in all of human history? It's found in this section. We're not talking about Jesus Christ and Him as Savior and coming into the world, apart from anything pertaining to the incarnation and or salvation. But the Bible records in our section the greatest day in all of history. Also in this section, we have something very interesting. We have something stated like the book of Jasher, J-A-S-H-E-R. A lot of people have tried to speculate what that is, and this will be self-explanatory also. We'll find out what that is, whether it's a part of the canon of Scripture, or exactly why is it quoted here. There's a reason for that also. And then thirdly, we'll find out what was the greatest answer to prayer in all of human history. And that's not talking about the prayer of Christ again. Well, what was the greatest answer to prayer? We'll find that here. And then finally, we'll find out, what about scientific laws? So all these questions or subjects will come up. Now, in verse 11, where we start tonight, it says, it came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. Now please notice, as they were approaching, actually, Beth Horon, and on their way to Azekah, all along the way, the Lord cast down great stones, and they died. In other words, the Lord stoned them to death, period. As we have been studying Joshua, we have seen a lot of references to stones. Be interesting to do a study about these memorial of stones in Joshua, how they put 10 stones in the middle of the riverbed, and they took 10 stones out and put them back on the riverbank, talking about position and relationship with Christ. Now here we have them again. Now, some think that these stones are hailstones. But if you take a good look at the Hebrew language, They don't appear to be hailstones at all. If anything, they're large rocks, and it's possible they're meteors. More than likely, they were meteors. Because if we take it in the context here, we're dealing with nature and the universe. The reason for this is that these stones were in orbit with the Earth, as it were. When the Earth stops rotating, they do not stop rotating, and they rotate right into the Earth. And there's a miracle there. You know, we always talk about the miracle in the long day of Joshua, but there's one right here that we have overlooked. And these meteors or large rocks are concentrated on the retreat of the enemy from Beth Horon down to Azekah. And all the way along there was a bombardment of these meteors. Now you realize that we're talking about an army that could have been about 250,000 men. And while they have killed about 25,000 out in front of Gibeon, there are still several hundred thousand left in this army. So this bombardment of meteors is going to take a large segment of the army. And this verse says, "The Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, and they died, and they were more which died," it says, "with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword." Now that's interesting. They didn't do anything about that part. They may have taken part in the battle here, but just like the walls of Jericho, these children of Israel didn't have anything to do with these hailstones or these meteors. Now the word hailstones again is large, great stones. And it says that more people were dead from these great stones than died from any battle or anything else. So again, it's the grace of God. Now verse 12, we have an interruption. Now I want you to notice the miracle here. These stones that rained on the enemy from Beth Horon to Azekah, these stones, of course, were a miracle, showing that God has power over nature. And here is the miracle part. Whom did the stones hit? Well, they only hit the Amorites. Not one Jew was hit. Now, that also is a miracle. So it's a miracle, and it's selective. I don't care how you explain it or how you try to get around it. The fact is that the stones only hit the Amorites, and that in itself is a miracle. Now this miracle is a slaughter, and it's only the first of two miracles, actually. And this is the operation of the stones. In order for this to happen, what actually happened, possibly, when the sun stopped and the earth ceased to rotate on its axis, now we know something about it, because this took place 32 degrees latitude. And at 32 degrees latitude, the velocity of the rotating earth is about 850 miles an hour. So I want you to see what type of a miracle this really is, and shows you something about the character of God and the capability in whose hands we really are. If you stop rotating the earth, it means that everything standing on the earth, if you suddenly stop, everything still moves at 850 miles per hour. You just stop the earth, and then everything else just keeps right on going forward at 850 miles an hour. Now, what would happen if God didn't take something and put something in the place of gravity? It would mean that the whole army, the cities, everything would keep on moving forward at 850 miles per hour. And this, of course, means that there wouldn't be anything left. So in this particular case, the earth ceased to rotate, of course. It would mean then that the law of gravity, everybody would roll off the earth. So God had to keep everything in place except those stones which were apparently in orbit with the earth. And they moved in, and he fired them on them. Now, your mind can't even possibly comprehend that type of action. But there's a miracle there before we hit the long day of Joshua. And he directed them towards the target, the Lord himself. That's another example of his power over nature. You've seen and you've read in the New Testament how he's had be still, the storm, and things like this. Well, here's another example. Now, the reason that we're mentioning this now is because, one, this is a miracle. And two, we'll state this a little later on, all scientific laws are not scientific laws at all. See? It's simply divine immutability. That's what scientific laws really are. Anytime that God wants to make any change, he has the power to do so, and he has done so. Because he is the author of the system by which the earth rotates and by which everyone is held in place by gravity and etc. So this shows you that the break in these so-called scientific laws, and the scientists don't have their control over these laws, and they can't control them, and he is in control, and this is one of the examples right here. Now, starting in verse 12, we have a sudden change, and we start now with a change in the way that the Bible is written. We're starting with Hebrew poetry. Now, the reason why is because we're going to have a quotation from the book of Jasher. So we'll put it down in case anyone... Jasher, it's mentioned in the passage coming up. Now, I want you to see where this is mentioned so that you'll know exactly what we're talking about. There are three mentions of it in the Bible. One of them's here in Joshua. One is found in Numbers chapter 21, verse 14. Another time, it's mentioned in 2 Samuel 1, 18. So you have three mentions in the Bible of the book of Jasher. So just hold your place there for a minute and turn briefly to Numbers 21, and the Bible will explain itself as to what this book of Jasher really is. And it's not a part of inspiration, but it is something very interesting. In Numbers chapter 21, first of all, it's talking about, in Numbers 21, the march of Israel and their victory. And for example, in verse 14 of Numbers 21, it says, "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord." Now underline that, because that's interesting. That'll explain the book of Jasher. "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord," where he, what he did in the Red Sea, what the Lord did in the Red Sea, "and in the brooks of Arnon." Verse 15, "and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab." Now, in Numbers 21:14, you have the book of the wars of the Lord, which he did in the Red Sea, and the brooks of Arnon. And here it's talking about how the Lord delivered them, and they were victorious. Okay? Now turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 18. We'll see another reference. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18, says, "Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow," the weapon. "Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places, how art the mighty fallen." In other words, what we're saying is the book of Jasher. Jasher means literally upright. The book of Joshua is a collection of sacred war songs. That's why it's in poetry. Not like the Aggie war hymn, but sacred war songs, which recorded the military victories of Israel down through the ages. Whenever Israel won a battle at any time, for example, the battle that Moses won, that was recorded. The two battles against Og, king of Bashan, the battle of Joshua was recorded, and many of the battles of David were recorded. And they were recorded in poetical form because they were war songs, which commemorated the winning of battles. Now, the book of Jasher is the book of the wars of the Lord. And while the book itself was historical in nature, it was not inspired and it no longer exists. The book of Jasher no longer exists. However, anything quoted from the book of Jasher and entered into the Bible is then inspired. So the doctrine of inspiration is selective from the standpoint of history, where it takes certain things out of history and places them into the Bible. That's inspiration, but the book of Jasher isn't. But those victories that are recorded in that book are accurate because they're victories where the Lord delivered the Jews. So inspiration then guarantees the accuracy of these verses that we're going to study, verses 12 through 15, which are quoted from the book of Jasher. In other words, the things that we're going to read are inspired, but they're also written in history. So we switch to poetry at this time in verses 12 through 15, and you'll see it come up here. Verse 12, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord, in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel," see, this is another victory again that would fit into that book. Now, this is his prayer coming up. "Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon." Joshua could look over the hills and he could see the sun. The sun was setting in the southwest, just as it does here. And the sun was setting in the southwest. He was in the valley of Ajalon. He was actually looking out of the valley over the hills at the sun. And the sun was shining, and he said to the sun, quote, "Stand still right there." Now the moon was right there over the valley of Ajalon also, and the moon was rising over the valley, and the sun was going down. And he looked towards the southwest, and he saw the sun over Gibeon, and he asked the Lord to stop the sun right there. Why? Because if the sun goes down any lower, it'll go down over the hills, and they will have had it, it would become darkness. And in those days, they had no system of lighting. And they had no way of knowing friend from foe. You know, in the service, when you're fighting, you have different means of identification. I remember in World War II, they had these little crickets. And they were given to everybody that went overseas that was in a combat area. And you had these little crickets in your pocket. And if you wanted to know if it was friend or foe, we just squeeze this cricket and this guy would cricket back. But what happened was a couple of our soldiers were killed and taken prisoner. They took the crickets and they cricketed us. And a lot of guys got blown away. So it's very difficult to identify nighttime. So in the ancient world, because of the fact there was no lighting, they had no way of knowing friend from foe. They had no way of continuing their pursuit after their decisive victory. And they fought only in the daytime, and they didn't fight in the winter either. And so it's the pursuit here which is so important at this point. In other words, the concept is, if you have the enemy on the run, then you keep them on the run. You don't give them a chance to stop and think about it. You don't give them a chance to stop and rally, you finish them. And you don't give them a chance to stop and gather a few heroes, see? And that's a military procedure, and that's the purpose of it. Whenever you win a battle, you pursue it vigorously. You can't pursue it if the sun is going down. So this verse says, "Then spake Joshua unto the Lord." So he spoke to the Lord first in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel's sons, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. You can see the moon is coming up and the sun is going down, and he wants to frame it right then and there. That's super. You can look over one hill. Now that would be a tremendous painting. I don't know why someone never came up with that. Speak volumes. In the sea, you can look over the hill and see the moon coming up. On the other side of the valley, you can see the sun going down. And the moon was coming up from the northeast. The sun was going down in the southwest. So the situation leads to these remarks. Verse 13, and the sun stood still. Isn't it simple the way the scripture is so simple? He said, sun, stand still, sun, stand still. If a guy was writing the Bible, he'd probably go, well, now, blah, blah, you know, and keep carrying on to fill up pages. Blank. There it is. Just like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. People debated. Here's the same thing. What really happens is, in order to make the sun stand still, the earth stops its rotation. And the moon stayed. It just stood where it was, it says, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. By the way, again, that's the second miracle, not the first. Don't forget those stones. So there are two miracles in this battle. Lord performed both of them. You know, Josh wouldn't reach up and hold the moon or the sun or whatever, and he didn't sure to throw those stones. These are two miracles in this battle. The first one, we can call it heavy artillery from the Lord. He sends that in first. And the second one was the continuance of daylight until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. See, that's what it says. Then notice, is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the book of Jasher, again, is the war hymns of Israel. So this is recorded in history. It's not available anymore, but it's accurate. In other words, if you pick up the book of written by Josephus, he has written some things that are historically true. That's not inspiration, but they're true. Now, if the Lord had seen fit to take some of that and put it in, it would have been there. But it isn't. It's the same concept. So the verse said, the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens and hastened not to go down about a whole day. Now, the expression that you have there, about a whole day, is approximately, literally, 24 hours. So the earth is rotating on its axis just before this prayer. Latitude, 32 degrees. You can look it up. It's rotating at 850 miles per hour. Find this out from science. Then it suddenly stops. You have to remember that the rotation of the earth is a very important thing even in our day. It's very important. You know, we take it all for granted. But the earth, for example, rotates from west to east. That means in Southern California, when they fire missiles out from, what's the name of that place? Magoo, where the Navy base is. When they fire a missile west, the earth is rotating west to east. And when they fire a missile straight west, there's a missile we have right now that has a range of about 6,000 miles. If you fire the missile east, due east, then it only has a range of 4,000 miles because of the rotation of the earth. So if you're firing west, you get a boost. You get help from the rotation of the earth. You know, to put winds in the sails. If you're firing east, you get some hindrance because of the rotation of the earth. Now, the actual range of the missile is 5,000 miles, but you get an extra 1,000 miles boost if you shoot it west. Isn't that interesting? And it's cut down 1,000 miles when it goes east. It's possible for someone to fire a missile that will go up into orbit and try to hit a target. Say, for example, they're shooting from Moscow to Los Angeles. Because of the rotation of the earth, When it comes right back in, it may come right back in and hit Moscow. Isn't that a good prayer request? If they didn't figure it out right because of the rotation of the Earth. So you have to fire with what they call leads. So who are the people who handle these buttons and set these things up? People who are really great mathematicians. I know a man like that, and he's responsible mathematically for this last orbit. He's a friend of Ed Burnett's. So you not only have to figure out this missile situation, you also have to include all the weather conditions in all parts of the world. We have some things in orbit to keep track of weather all over the world. They call them flying saucers, I think, today. People get all weird about them, but they're just things in orbit checking the weather all over the world. If you wanted to hit the Kremlin with a missile, you notice how this language is going? We would have to know what the weather and the atmospheric conditions are like. We'd have to figure the rotation of its Earth, of the Earth on its axis. And there's so many things to figure, otherwise we might fire a missile and it might come back and hit us instead of the Russians. Now see, all these things are involved there. We could just rotate around and the missile would drop in where we are, and we would just rotate around and it would hit us. So you'll notice we have our missile bases on two coasts. And which way are we firing? Well, east and west. Because they have discovered there are too many problems in firing these missiles over the pole because you're liable to hit yourself. So that's why they're on the coast. All these things are involved. So this is a tremendous miracle is what I'm referring to. The Earth certainly stops, comes to a screeching halt, as it were, and yet everything doesn't move off base or fall off the Earth. And that's a miracle. That's another one. It's one thing to stop it. Now you've got to keep everything intact. While the Earth has stopped, this battle goes right on. As if gravity still existed. Which means during that period, another miracle occurred. You know, there's so many miracles involved here, you can't list them all. God simply held everything in place. And we know who did it. It says everything hold together and is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. The simple answer is to that the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can he keep you saved? You know, there's no problem here to God. It's much harder for us to explain it than for the Lord to do it. Zip. And he does it and takes us a lifetime to try to figure it out. Now, verse 14, and here it is. Everyone has some great day in life, some time or another. You probably look back and say, I remember that day. Well, that day, something that happened to me was the greatest thing that ever did. That's my day. Everybody has their day. In fact, I've heard the quotation, every dog has his day. Now, in verse 14, the Bible says, there never was a day in all of human history like verse 14. Now, you say, wait a minute, mine is better. I said, well, the Bible says it right here. Now, here it is. Here is a general who never had it so good. Here is a general that had everything in his favor. He had the best and most accurate artillery of all times. He didn't have to put spotters on the hill like they do in the service and say, now listen, Lord, just a little bit more to the left. You know, you missed about 50 yards. He's right on target, he's got the power to do it, and he's not off one grid. I think that's correct. All he had to do, Joshua, was to watch this tremendous bombardment. Here you are standing there, and the Lord is bombarding the enemy. It's the greatest fireworks in the world.
The only thing that will possibly top it, except for this verse saying that this was the greatest day, I was thinking was the second advent. The Battle of Armageddon. But he said, no, this was it. So this has got to be it. Verse 14, look at it. And there was no day like that before it or after it. Now that ties it into me. I don't know. I would choose another day, you know. Probably you would say the day you met this person. Or the day you got rid of that person. You know, whatever. Or this happened, or that happened. But here it is. If someone asked you, what is the greatest day in all of history? Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. They say, what's that? They don't know. We don't know till tonight, see? There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Notice that verse. There was never in the history of the human race has there ever been a day like this. This is the record. Before or since. By the way, outside again of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to include him. We're talking about human history here. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the greatest answer to the prayer the Lord has ever known? Joshua. Right here. Greatest answer. If it's the greatest day, then it's the greatest prayer request, and it's the greatest answer. We think of Joshua as a great soldier, and he was. But we fail to remember that Joshua holds the all-time record for answer to prayer. Why? This puts the idea that we see in the New Testament of mountain be thou removed into a small category compared to this. This is one of the most fantastic answers to prayer. It should encourage you to pray. Here is the great power of prayer. Now, while no one has ever prayed to have the sun stand still, and this has never been reduplicated, there is still a principle of prayer here. And it should be reduplicated many, many times. And that's the power of prayer, which we've been studying in Acts chapter 12. Here's the principle of the power of prayer. Notice what a simple prayer it is. Notice he doesn't say, oh God, 500 or 600 times. And then follow by 1,000 scintillating phrases. And then a repetition maybe 40 times. Notice this prayer. I don't know why, and I've gotten into this also. We always think there's great merit in long prayers. I don't know if it's Catholic background or not. Now, there's tremendous merit in long prayers if you can pray for a couple hours and keep praying for something else and something else. If anyone can pray for 2 hours without repeating himself, I'd like to get on your prayer list because that takes a lot of concentration. You know, I don't know if you notice or not, whenever you go to the Lord in prayer, there's always something that comes into your mind. It may be about the person or the subject, which is not wrong. But I'm just telling you, it takes a lot of concentration. You'll find that your prayer life, you know, you'll do it this time and then another time, and you're always in the ready for it. It may be in a car. It may be when you're shopping. It may be different times, but to sit down for a couple hours takes a lot of concentration. Prayer requires concentration. People often ask, what do you think is the most important when it comes to Christianity? Bible study or prayer? Well, Bible study, of course. And they say, well, we know why you say that, because you got classes. No, that's not the reason why, because studying the Word really teaches you the power of concentration. It really does. And effective prayer, you know, you have to have concentration. You could set a timer for yourself, say for an hour, and try to concentrate praying for 1 hour without having your mind wandering. You definitely need a list. If you begin to start praying for someone, you begin to think about that particular person. See? Now, Bible class definitely teaches you to concentrate. Most people, after they've come to Bible class, have a greater ability to concentrate in a lot of different fields. And after they've come to class, they are more able to concentrate than before they started to come. And this power of concentration moves right into your prayer life and to every facet of your life. And so it's actually to our advantage, all of us, to take in the Word of God and have Bible study, because that is definitely the way of more effective prayer. Now, while we hear a great deal about the power of prayer, and here before us now we have a marvelous situation of the power of prayer. Now, let me hasten to say there are very few people in the history of the human race who have ever used prayer to its maximum power. And we have yet to exhaust the power and the riches and the grace that's found in prayer. But I want you to notice this prayer, and maybe it'll be a challenge to all of us. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, thou moon, in the valley of Ajalon. Now why did he do this? It was a prayer, so he prayed to the Lord. But just once he said, Sun, stand still. He prayed to the Lord to do it, and then he told the sun to do it. Now, this is what makes it even more wonderful. You see what he did? He asked the Lord for it, number one, first part of that verse. And then, well, let's take a verse, Matthew 21:22. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So he asked the Lord, and then after he did, he told the sun to stand still. So this is a great prayer because he believed that it would happen. That's Matthew 21:22. You see, faith is involved here. Believing, you shall receive. Now, faith has no merit in itself, you see. All the merit is in the object. He was trusting the Lord in the first part of this verse. So here is a perfect illustration of what we have been studying in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Faith in itself has no merit. The merit of faith is always in the subject. So it says here that he went to the Lord, which is Jehovah. And it was the Lord who stopped the sun. And yet he said to the sun, stop. Why? Because he knew that the Lord would do it, and that was his confidence. His confidence was in the Lord. And this is a short prayer again. Please note, the greatest day in history, the greatest answer to prayer in all of history, and it's a short prayer, very short. You know, like, Lord, remember me. That's short too. The merit of prayer is not in the length of prayer. The merit of prayer is in your relationship to the Lord. The power, the grace, all the other factors. And so the prayer can be short. I've heard a lot of people ridicule short prayers. Oh, God, help. Nothing wrong with that at all. It can be as short as, Lord, help me. Now, that's a short prayer. And sometimes when the chips are down, that's all you can get out. And that's about all you need if your spiritual life is right, and if you're in fellowship, and if you're claiming a promise like Matthew 21:22. So actually, the thing that's so remarkable about this is now you have two days' work done in one day. See, he stops the earth, holds the sun up, and they get another 24 hours. So they do 2 days' work in one day. I don't know about you, but there are many times I'd like to get 2 days' work done in one day. How many times have you said today, I wish I had more time? You know, 24 hours aren't enough. And several times we've all tried to put 2 days into one. Well, here's one that did. Verse 15, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. And you got the principle here. See, the Lord fought for Israel, verse 14. And that's where the power came from. Now we're going to have a longer summary. We're going to pick up the story again. And before Joshua went back to Gilgal, here's what happened. Verse 16, but conjunction of connection. It's the connecting link here. Something that tells us the story's not over. But these five kings fled. You remember the five kings we had in verse 1 and following, who came together against him. These five kings fled and hid themselves at a cave in Makeda. The five kings are the ones who have survived this artillery barrage. So we know that they weren't killed when he threw these meteors down. And they go to hide in this cave. In the meantime, the army keeps moving in the valley. The valley is now heading towards higher ground, and there's a fork in the road. And one fork goes towards Libna, and the other one towards Lachish. And then the road goes over to Hebron and down to Debar. And then the army flees all that particular way. But at this point, the army which is fleeing no longer has any leadership because these five kings are hiding. So they're held up in a cave. Now what happens to generals who leave their armies? Well, let's see what happens to these five kings and leadership that desert the troops. Verse 17, it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in the cave at Makeda. They didn't get away with it. They were seen hiding out in the cave. Verse 18, and Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mount of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. You know, all through Joshua keeps running through my mind that the word Joshua is the same name as Jesus. And there's so many passages in Joshua that refer and can make application to Jesus Christ and vice versa. Here's one here where I can't help but think about the great stones rolled before the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ here, see? And how that was sealed. And so many different characteristics that you can teach off this. But Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mountain of the cave and set men by it for to keep them, to guard it. And then verse 19 is, stay ye not. In other words, don't stop to fiddle with these guys. Roll the stones over the cave, post the guard, and verse 19, keep on pursuing. Isn't that interesting? Boy, if we had people like that as leadership in the military. This was one of Patton's ideas, by the way, but they stopped him. Now, here is a great general. Keep going, keep going. Press the enemy, don't stop. In other words, here's a man like Joshua who can think in a very exciting situation. And he gave exactly the right orders. Roll big stones in front of it, put a guard there, and keep the army moving in the direction of the enemy. Verse 19, stay ye not, but pursue after enemies, smite the hindmost of them, the back, suffer them not to enter into their cities. The word suffer is a King James word, which means don't let them enter into their cities. For the Lord your God, notice, hath delivered them into your hand. That's the promise that he's working with. Notice that Joshua doesn't say, like a lot of generals do say, I have devised a brilliant plan. And most of them call for a press conference, and they're going to give them some release of how they outsmarted the enemy here, the Amorites. But not Joshua. See? He communicates the grace of God to them. And he says, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hands. See, the difference between victory and defeat right here is the Lord. And Joshua doesn't take any credit for it. It's the Lord who's done it, and he communicates the grace of God. Remember, this is written in the book of Joshua also, which is a historical book, where if people were interested in knowing about salvation, they could pick up that book and get saved. I know a person who accepted Christ off of Josephus because he didn't believe that there was another book in history that presented Jesus Christ. But Josephus said truly that this was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And it's right in there. So you can take even that book and witness with that. Verse 20, it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. Verse 21, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua and Makeda in peace. Reason, there's no one else to fight. Notice, here's what peace is all about. everybody's done, now you can have peace. See, second advent, he destroys the enemies, and then you have peace. Then it says, none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Now that's an idiom. In other words, there wasn't an enemy left anywhere. And again, it's a picture of Jesus Christ at the second advent. No one jumped out of the bushes and wagged their tongues at them again. Why? They're all dead. Verse 22, then said Joshua after the battle is over, open the mouth of the cave, bring out these five kings unto me out of the cave. Verse 23, and they did so, and they brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, list them, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Verse 24, came to pass, when they brought out these kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went in with him, come now, put your foot upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and they put their feet upon the necks of them. So Joshua 1 called them out, like a parade, like an assembly. And the captains and the officers were called, officers front and center. And this is the instructions that he gave to every officer. These kings, down in the dust, faced in the dust. Every officer in the army comes along, puts his foot on the neck of these kings, which shows that they have conquered them and they're victorious over them. I can't help again but inject the thought. When God the Father said to God the Son, sit thou here at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, which is an idiom which represents total victory. And they move on, and you have a file by hundreds of officers, and they put their feet on these king's neck, and they move on. They're defeated and they're conquered. Verse 25, and Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Now that's a promise also. There's no weapon that is formed will ever prosper against you. There's that same principle. For this shall the Lord do to all your enemies. See, it's what the Lord does. And the officers put their feet on the necks of the kings of the Amorites. And then in verse 25, we have the encouragement from the Word of God. Then in verse 26, we have the slaying of the kings. I want you to notice a great principle here. Joshua again means Jesus. The five kings illustrate the old sin nature. The officers of Israel illustrate the believer in fellowship. And so this is a perfect illustration of Romans 6:11. Reckon yourself dead indeed to the old sin nature. It's Joshua who did the slaying. But it's the officers, each one who put their foot on the neck of these five kings. And here's your principle. It is Christ who gives us the victory over the old sin nature and the world. And the reckoning yourselves dead indeed unto the old sin nature is putting of your foot on the neck of that old sin nature. And that, of course, is an illustration of retroactive positional truth apply to victory over the old sin nature. Exactly the same thing. Verse 26, and afterwards Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees unto the evening. He killed them first, and then he hung them up on five trees. That's a whole day now. Verse 27, it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun. Uh-oh. What happens now? Remember, the sun has stood still. The earth has stopped to rotate. After he killed them and hung them out to dry, this means all of a sudden the earth has ceased to rotate on its axis. It means the sun has stayed in one spot. It means they have pursued these people all the way down to Eglon. They've returned from the pursuit. They've made a big parade. They had the officers call. The officers of the army put their feet on the neck of five kings. Then Joshua personally killed the five kings. Joshua personally hung them on five trees. And after they were hanging there for an unknown period of time, hours, there was a certain creaking groan, as it were, and the earth starts to move again. Isn't that something? How about that for a special beat in the mill? But he wouldn't have you see everybody being hung. See? Because they're not with capital punishment. Then Joshua brings them down off the five trees. The sun is going down. And that's when the earth begins its rotation again. That Joshua commanded, they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the caves, which remain unto this very day. Again, stones in Joshua's day. All talk about a memorial to the grace of God, where God gave them the victory, crossing the Jordan, and so on. Verse 28, and that day Joshua took Makkedah, smote it with the edge of the sword. What day? The same day that all these other things had happened. Makkedah itself was captured in the same day, and the king thereof, he destroyed utterly them, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remain, and he did it to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed through Makkedah and all Israel with him unto Libnah, fought against Libnah. See, Libnah was next in line. This took place the next day. Then verse 31, and Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him into Lachish and encamped against it, fought against it. Verse 33, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he left none remaining. Verse 34, and from Lachish Joshua passed into Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they camped against it and fought against it. Verse 36, and Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron, they fought against it. Verse 38, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debar and fought against it. And then we have the story of the destruction of Debar. And then, in verse 41, Joshua went all the way down to Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea is way to the south of the mountain chain which separates the desert. And then verse 43, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp of Gilgal. Now, we've already studied Gilgal, but in closing, I'd like to say this. They always go back to Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal is a circle, which means eternal life. Gilgal is the place of the word and power. Gilgal is the place of 12 stones, which represent a union with Christ. And I want you to notice that we have four times in this passage a reference to when it was over. They went back to Gilgal. In verse 6, he started in Gilgal. Verse 7, they left Gilgal. Verse 15, they returned to Gilgal. Verse 43, they returned to Gilgal. Now, what is the principle that we get from Gilgal? It's a very important one. No matter how many victories you have as a Christian, you always have to return to the Word of God and have to depend on the Word for your power. You can't ever afford to get away from Gilgal. When you get out and you fight, you must always come back to Gilgal. Gilgal was the encampment of Israel. Gilgal is the place of God's Word. No matter where you go, they always come back to the Word. And you know, sometimes we as believers, after we have a spiritual victory in our lives, we forget to go back to Gilgal, and that's when we begin to fail. Next time we'll take it up and talk about natural laws and divine laws, and what are these so-called scientific laws? Are they really scientific? Are they laws? Or are they really the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what they really are. Science can't discover anything that isn't there, and they can't even depend on or fulfill what they do discover, because we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ can just stop it in a minute if he wants to. They can't do a thing about it. So they're not scientific. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We know we don't deserve so many things that have come our way, and some things we're not even aware of that you're doing for us, and we have no idea that they're even being accomplished. We know by studying who and what you are and your character, that you're constantly thinking about us, constantly providing for us, and even when we're not even aware of it or even out of it, you're still there always providing for us. We're so thankful that the point of time we recognize that Jesus Christ is the answer. We're so thankful that we had enough insight to realize and make a decision to accept Him as our Savior. We didn't know at that point what we were getting into as far as the plan is concerned. But as we continue to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, each day is an added comfort and assurance to us and confidence. We're so thankful. And at the point of the cross, you just didn't let us alone. You constantly pursued us with your grace. We're thankful for people who encourage us in the Word, make it possible for us to meet and have fellowship. We just commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen.